Thank you very much, Dr. Trumper, for that kind introduction. And thank you, all of you, for the invitation to share these meetings with you of the fall conference. Also to Reverend Fenema for his work in planning, and others I'm sure were involved in preparing for this. Thank you to Joyce for your role. Thanks, everyone. What a lovely thing for us to be able to gather, especially in the midst of so much uncertainty in the world, around the sure and solid foundation of God's Word. Now, I notice in the program that I'm giving three addresses tonight and tomorrow, and then two sermons on Sunday. And it makes me think of a story that Spurgeon told that I read long, long ago about a man who was a sign painter in rural England. And he would made his living going about to the various farmsteads and painting the signs for the farmers that they would put out with the name of the farm. And normally he would decorate the sign with a picture of a cow. And time went on, and this man earned his living, and all was well. And then one day, as he was passing through a small village, the owner of a pub came out and hailed him and invited him in and said, "Say, I need a new sign for my pub. I wonder if you could paint that for me." And the man was quite pleased at this prospect of a new line of revenue. And so he said, "Yes, I'd love to. Of course, I'll paint your sign. Would you like a nice cow on it?" And the publican said, "Well, no, the name of the pub is the Red Lion. As you can see, I want a lion on the sign." And the sign painter stopped for a moment and said, "Well, all right, but it may look very much like a cow." So whatever these things are called, addresses or lectures, or don't be surprised if they come across very much like sermons. You didn't invite a professor. You didn't invite a theologian this year. You didn't invite a great orator. You invited a radio preacher. And so, you know, you're going to have to take the consequences, I'm afraid. But we're going to be looking at the Psalms, that richest of all devotional treasures in the scriptures, in the Bible, but in a very particular way with a specific focus. Let me begin with these wonderful words, a wonderful quotation from John Donne. I don't know if you know or how much Donne is read anymore these days. He's one of the greatest poets of the English language. Not an easy poet. He's one of the so-called metaphysical poets, very complex imagery, very deeply devout. In his earlier career, he was mostly known as a love poet, which doesn't necessarily mean Donne was a libertine. He was never really that. Most of the poetry is more imaginary than actual. But he was converted. He was a genuine believer. And after studying law, or even as he was in the midst of the study of law, he was hoping for a career in public service. He wanted to serve the court, the king. But he fell in love with a young woman who was above his station. And you know that terrible, stratified British society. This was a crime against the social order. They married. They had a loving family until his wife tragically died prematurely. But Donne's career path was shut off against him. There was no hope of getting government service. And so after some years of floundering, he was ordained into holy orders, as they say in the Anglican Church, and he became the great preacher of his age. You can imagine a depth of faith that lawyer's training. Calvin, you know, was also trained as a lawyer, not as a theologian, combined with a poet's mastery of language. And before long, Donne was made Dean of St. Paul's in London, the pastor to the cathedral. And he was invited to preach before nobility and royalty and commoners alike. And he had a very fruitful and productive ministry of the word. And this is what he says. These are the opening words of one of his sermons on the Psalms. The Psalms are the manna of the church. As manna tasted to every man, like that he liked best, so do the Psalms minister instruction and satisfaction to every man in every emergency and occasion. David was not only a clear prophet of Christ himself, but a prophet of every particular Christian. He foretells what any shall do and suffer and say. The whole book of Psalms is an ointment poured out upon all sorts of sores, a balm that searches all wounds. Isn't that lovely? But what he says here is two things in particular. He says that the Psalms are a sort of universal medicine for us spiritually. Whatever our need or condition, we'll find that the Psalms address that. Another great student of the Psalms, Athanasius, the great church father, St. Athanasius, said of the Psalms that most of Scripture consists of God speaking to us, but in the Psalms, we speak to God. They give us words to speak, to address our need, and then the medicine that comes. But the other thing Donne says here, notice, is that David was a clear prophet of Christ himself. And that's the aspect of the Psalms upon which I'd like us to focus during this weekend. What the Psalms speak to us of Christ himself. Normally, we use the Psalms devotionally, don't we? We apply to that medicine chest and find that they can give us the words to express whatever we happen to be feeling or needing at that moment, whether it's joy and gratitude and elation and praise to God, or whether it's lamentation and sorrow and pain. But in addition to that, we look to this book of all the books of the Old Testament, rivaled perhaps only by Isaiah, as the Old Testament revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So to quote once more, this time from Athanasius, when we come to the matters of which the prophets speak, of the coming of the Savior, and how, though he is God, yet he should yet dwell among us, we find that these occur in almost all the Psalms. Having thus shown that Christ should come in human form, the Psalter goes on to show that he can suffer in the flesh he has assumed. So it's all here, from the incarnation to the passion and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And with that introduction, I'd like to turn this evening to one psalm at some length and then a single verse from another. I'm starting with the second psalm, and then we'll look at verse 1 of Psalm 110. And the reason for starting here is that these are the psalms, or the verses, the pertinent verses from them, that are quoted most often in the New Testament. Let me just say a little bit about how I'm proceeding and the theme. I don't know if it came through in the published information about this, but we are specifically looking at Christ in the Psalms, and by that, I want to limit our study to those Psalms that not only speak about Christ, but that are explicitly quoted by the apostolic writers in the New Testament and interpreted as applying to Christ, because there's a difference. As Athanasius says, in almost all the Psalms, we can read things about Christ. Most famously, Psalm 23. It's all about the Lord our shepherd, isn't it? But it's not actually quoted in the New Testament. I mean, the closest that would come would be Jesus' statement in John 10, I am the good shepherd. That's quite strongly an allusion to the 23rd Psalm. Or take Psalm 72, another great messianic psalm, a royal psalm, that formed the basis of Isaac Watts' great hymn, Jesus Shall Reign. That's a paraphrase of the 72nd Psalm. But we could take almost any psalm and find Christ there and profit from that. But I want to limit our study to those psalms that are verbatim quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus, and learn what we can of him through the inspired interpretation of the apostolic witnesses. So having said that, in this first lecture, I would, if I were going to expand the title a little bit, I would say it is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Sovereign Lord. And the theme, that's the title, the theme could be described this way. It is an exploration of the Psalms' declaration of the Father's delight in the Son and his determination to honor the Son. The Father's delight in the Son and his determination to honor the Son, as revealed in these Psalms. So let's begin then with Psalm 2. I'm reading from the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This psalm, and if you have your Bibles open, please keep them open for the moment to Psalm 2. It's a bit confusing, and the first thing that you need to do in reading this psalm is determine just who's speaking, when, and where, and to whom. Because there are a variety of speakers, and it's helpful in some of the more modern editions of the scriptures, such as the ESV that I read from, to have quotation marks in place. Because in addition to multiple speakers, there is both direct and indirect discourse. So let me just quickly run through the psalm and explain, I believe, who's saying what and for what purpose. We begin with the psalmist's words, asking a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, saying, and now here's a quotation from these rebellious subjects, enemies of the Lord and his anointed, who are vaunting themselves, who are saying in their pride and rage, we will set ourselves against the Lord and his anointed. And the quote, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. A kind of breaking of the chains, a sort of Promethean boast of independence, a declaration of independence. And then the psalmist describing God's reaction in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to him in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, the next quotation is God himself speaking, the Lord who sits in the heavens. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. At verse 7, the speaker changes again. It is not now the Lord God, the one who sits in the heavens, but it is a third figure. It's not the kings of the earth either. A third figure who is described with three great titles in this psalm. He is the Lord's anointed, verse 2, or Messiah. You all know that the word anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, or Christ in Greek. All mean the anointed one. And you also know that in the Old Testament, anointing was the form of ordination or inauguration for prophets, priests, and kings. So he's the Lord's anointed. In verse 6, he is the king who is referred to by God. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And in verse 7, he is the son. And he it is who speaks these words because he relates in the context of the psalm the declaration that God the Lord has made concerning him. I will tell of the decree. I will tell of the statement, the declaration that God has made. And here it is. And now the son is quoting the father. In the rest of verse 7, it's the son speaking, but he's quoting, paraphrasing, what the father has decreed concerning him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. End quote. And then the remainder of the psalm, the conclusion, once again the psalmist speaks words of application based on the messages that he's just related. So what I want to do is to lift out of this psalm two of those titles that are given to the Lord's associate, shall we say. The anointed one, the Messiah, and the Son. We'll save the third title, King, for a later session on Sunday morning. Well, it's pretty clear about whom we're speaking here, isn't it? About whom the psalmist is speaking. But before we look at the New Testament's use of this psalm, let's just reflect a little bit on the original context. What would it have meant to the original Israelites to whom the psalm was first spoken or addressed? They would have heard it as an endorsement of their king, of their human king, of the descendant of David, who sat on the throne. They would have read this psalm against a context or a background of unrest. Now, whenever in the ancient world a king died and a new king ascended to the throne, it was it presented to the subject peoples of that region an opportunity for rebellion. And remember that Israel, for much of its history, was a sort of overlord to surrounding territories. In fact, in the days of Solomon, the very pinnacle of Israel's glory and power, we read that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. So this huge swath of territory came under the authority of King Solomon. Even as late as the days of Jehoshaphat, more than a century later, we still read that tribute was received in Jerusalem from some of the smaller territories nearby, places like Edom and Moab. So every time there was a change in the dynasty in Jerusalem or Samaria in the days of the divided kingdom, that became a chance for the neighboring princes and clans and what have you to break the bonds and to declare their independence and freedom. It was sort of like a declaration of independence, a revolution, overthrow the authority of the king, old King George, no offense. So, you know, we might be tempted to be on the side of the freedom fighters, right? We value independence. But this is really, in the context of Israel, a rebellion against the Lord and his anointed king, his anointed servant. So that's the original context. But to read this psalm merely in ancient Old Testament geopolitical terms is like saying that Hamlet is really a story about Danish politics. There is so much more here. There are multiple layers and levels of meaning, and that's true throughout the Old Testament. In fact, that's basically one of the things that makes the prophetic literature so difficult often. I remember in seminary one of my professors saying that when you read a prophecy or an Old Testament passage like this, think of it as a mountain range. You see the first peak here, and that's true. It does mean that. But what you don't realize is that there are peaks and peaks and peaks beyond, range after range after range. So the meanings begin to unfold as time goes on. And we see that clearly in the New Testament's understanding of this crucial psalm. Let's think first of all about those nations and peoples who are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. What is that really talking about as we move forward in history? Well, if you turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, you find the first important citation of the second psalm toward the end of the chapter. Now, in Acts 4, we read the aftermath of the story of Peter and John and their healing of the beggar outside the temple by the beautiful gate. You remember that story, the wonderful response of Peter to the beggar's request for help. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk. And this, of course, caused an absolute sensation because the man was well known. He must have had that post regularly, and everybody knew him as a cripple, as a beggar, and now suddenly he's whole and sound, and he's praising God. And Peter and John, in chapter 4, are hailed before the council. They're dragged in front, incidentally, of the very same authorities who had just crucified Jesus. Perhaps weeks, perhaps months, we're not exactly sure of the timing, but not so long before. What a difference a few events make, huh? I mean, here's Peter, who was so frightened by a serving girl in the courtyard of the priest that he curses and swears and totally disassociates himself from Jesus. And now, just a matter of weeks perhaps or months later, he's brought in front of the very group that condemned Jesus to death, and he stands there like the rock that he's become and bears witness to the gospel. What's the difference? Well, the resurrection and Pentecost, that's the difference. Peter is a changed man. And so we read that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They were absolutely astonished. This is the great chapter in which Peter says there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved except the name of Jesus. And they try to hush him up. They say, you know, we're going to give you an order. Don't go on speaking about this any longer. I mean, they couldn't discredit the miracle because the crippled man was standing there too, the previously crippled man. And then Peter rather blandly replies, well, whether you think we should obey God or you, you tell us, you know. But anyway, they're intimidated, they're threatened, and then dismissed. And then we read in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father, of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed, quoting the psalm verbatim. And now verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the kings of the earth, along with the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples of Israel, the people. So they take these, the very terms out of the second psalm, nations or Gentiles and people, and they apply those to Herod, and kings, Herod and Pilate representing the Gentiles, and the people through their leaders, the Jewish people. So it's the whole world conspiring against whom? Against Jesus, your anointed one. Could it be any clearer or plainer? Jesus is the Lord's anointed, the Messiah. Now, think about our context today and how nothing has changed. How the nations, how the peoples, how the rulers, how the elites rail against the Lord and his anointed. Have you noticed this rash recently of atheist manifestos that's being published? Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hutchins, all of these popular attacks against God. And it's not just the old-fashioned, why I can't believe in God sort of atheism or arguments. They do have arguments. But it's a kind of a bitter spirit, an angry denunciation. The accusation is that anyone who believes in God is not just a fool, but an evil person. In fact, there's a brand new movie out that I just read a review a week or so ago, Religulous. Have you seen that? It's Bill Maher, a bitter atheistic former Catholic, wise guy, funny man, who's made this film that is a complete mockery, primarily of Christianity, all religion, really. He takes a few shots at Jews and Muslims, but it's mostly aimed at Christianity. And the title is a combination of the words religion and ridiculous. Pretty subtle, huh? Pretty subtle message. Why do the heathen rage? Why are they so angry against the Lord and his anointed? And the answer is, let us break their bonds asunder. Modern man hates the idea of any authority above him. I just ran across, 20 minutes before we left to come here tonight, I looked at my email and I had an email that quoted from a Christian writer who said this, I have been growing in my understanding of how many cultural disorders are related to hatred of limits. The aspiration to limitlessness was embedded in the first temptation and original sin. It informed the earliest Gnostic heresies, and it inspired the founding intellects of modernity. Did you hear that? It's a hatred of limits that characterizes our secular, increasingly atheistic and materialistic society. Think about the materialistic scientists who object to any idea of a limit on any kind of research that they might conduct. Whether it's creating human embryos and then destroying them so they can fuss with the parts, or creating chimeras, human-animal hybrids, which they're tinkering with, or trying to clone human beings, or to create artificial intelligence, which will someday, they think, allow us to download our consciousness into a computer and live forever. It's a hatred of limits. And it's pervasive. How much of our present crisis, in a similar way, isn't because, maybe not so clearly intellectual, but a hatred of limitless growth, limitless consumption, limitless wealth, limitless debt. That's what modern people have come to be conditioned to accept. And it lies behind much of the animus against God and the Word of God and the anointed of God, the Messiah. I remember seeing a bumper sticker, "Don't put your laws on my body." It was a pro-abortion bumper sticker. Think about that. A lot more people than just feminists are saying that, aren't they? Don't put your laws on my life, on what I can do, what I can read, what I can study. They rage against the Lord and his anointed. But here's the response. Whether it's overt persecution, as in the case of the church in Jerusalem, and frankly in many parts of the world today, when the heathen, the nations, and their rulers are conspiring together and attacking, lashing out, or whether it's the contempt and scorn of the elites of Western culture and society, the church's prayer, very significantly, is this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants," what? Escape? Protection? Defeat them? Destroy them? Set us free? Don't make us suffer? No. "Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." All they ask for is the grace and the courage to bear witness to the Lord and his anointed in the midst of all these threats and problems. So who's the anointed one? He is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. And so we move on to the next title. I better pick up the pace here a little bit. Now let's consider the line later in the psalm, the decree, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And for that, you can imagine what an electrifying impact this verse had for the apostles, because it not only does this psalm declare the truth of Jesus' anointing or messiahship, he is the Christ, but he is also the Son of God, Messiah and Son of God. In fact, you think of Peter's great confession in Matthew 16. This psalm is not quoted there. That's not one of the passages we'll look at. But what was the substance of Peter's great confession of the identity and nature of Christ? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the thought struck me. I've been thinking about that. Actually, I just preached on that text. Jesus, you know, comes back immediately and says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Now, you've read that, and maybe you've thought about it. Do you think, as I just sort of assumed that that was a kind of a direct flash from God into Peter's brain. Somehow he planted that idea in Peter. Not necessarily. Because it's right here in Psalm 2, isn't it? God reveals his truth through his word, doesn't he? And the inspiration, the revelation, could very well have been, Peter, you know those psalms, you've memorized them from your youth. Reflect on the truth of the second psalm. What does it say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The revelation comes through the word. And here it's made explicit in the New Testament, first in Hebrews chapter 1. So let's look at that. This is a chapter we'll have occasion to return to again and again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Now you know that the first chapter of Hebrews begins with that wonderful prologue, and then the writer to the Hebrews, is at pains to stress the superiority of Jesus over all other creatures, human and angelic. And so he says in verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" One of the possibilities that was floating around in the first century world as they're grappling with the problem of who is Jesus Christ was to suggest, well, he's a spiritual being. He's a great angel, perhaps, a creature, but high and exalted. And the writer to the Hebrews says, in effect, to that suggestion, to which angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And then Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, in the course of his first missionary journey, as he's preaching in southern Asia Minor, he says in verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul links this declaration, this proclamation, with the resurrection. And that's what he's getting at in the famous passage in Romans chapter 1, where in the introduction to the epistle, as he's describing the gospel, he says it's the gospel concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, let me just say a word about this. One of the ancient heresies of the early church was adoptionism. It was the idea that God adopted the man, the merely human Jesus, and sort of turned him into his son. And it might sound like Psalm 2 is saying something like that. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But the apostolic witness is that Jesus, of course, was the Son of God, was divine from all eternity. The early fathers made that point by saying that the act of begetting, whereby the Father begot the Son, was eternal. It didn't happen today. It happened from all eternity. The Father eternally begets the Son, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son in the unity of the divine Godhead. It's beyond our ability to fathom, let alone to picture. But that's the teaching. That's the Orthodox teaching. And what Paul is saying is that the resurrection was not the moment when Jesus became God's Son, but it was the act that declared that truth for all time and for all to see. So we confess in the Nicene Creed that the Son is begotten, not made, begotten before all worlds, of one substance with the Father. And Paul says, quoting this psalm in Acts 13, and then referring to it quite clearly in Romans 1 verse 4, that God declared, God made the decree about Jesus the Son in action form when he raised him from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Now we have one more title we have to look at and one more psalm, and then I want to try to bring this all home by way of application. But let me just say one other thing about Psalm 2 before we leave it. Look back at Psalm 2. God's reaction to the rebelliousness of proud humanity. He does two things. First of all, he laughs. He laughs. He who sits in the heavens, verse 4, laughs, though the Lord holds them in derision. Now, there's an image we don't think of very often, do we? The laughter. This is not ha-ha funny laughter. This is mockery, contemptuous, derisory laughter. This is the sovereign God, the creator and the ruler of all, saying to little puny men who are kind of puffing their chests and shaking their fists, I find this funny. As if their rebellion is going to accomplish anything but their own destruction. And from time to time, God's laughter takes form in human affairs, takes the form of judgment, such as we may now very well be living through. The judgment whereby he casts down the Babels that these proud rebels love to erect, the towers that are going to reach to heaven and make them into God's rivals. Friends, we don't have to be worried about all the little fish shaking and all the mockery that's going on. It's water off a duck's back. Believe me, it's less than that to God. It makes him laugh. And someday all these little pygmies are going to come face to face with a giant. And all these schemes, you know, and we get caught up in it too, don't we? Our illusory security, our frail plans for our own futures. Well, we've got it all worked out, haven't we? We've got all our investments set. We know just what we're going to do and when we're going to do it. And then the laughter of God just sweeps it all away. And he says to us, in effect, where is your real security? You know, is it in me? Or is it in your plans and your wealth and your cleverness? So he laughs. And then he speaks, and the words he speaks are words of warning. He testifies again to his Son, his anointed one, who is also his king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Whatever men may say of Christ, the Father says of Christ, he's the king. And his throne is secure. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. He will rule them and break them with a rod of iron. And now, therefore, be wise, be warned. Here's the bottom line. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's the application from the mouth of the psalmist. Embrace the Son. First, make sure you're reconciled to him, and then he will reconcile you with the Father. Repent, humble yourself, believe. Blessed are those, are all, who take refuge in him. Now, I have 6 minutes I'm not going to go past 8:30, but we have to look at Psalm 110, verse 1. Because this is the third title. I wanted to do three titles this evening: Messiah, Son, and Lord. Lord's the biggest one of all. So I apologize for poor time management. But we can't skip this, and we really won't have time tomorrow. So let's look at the apostles' favorite verse. Do you have a favorite verse in the Bible? Do you know what the apostles' favorite verse was? It was Psalm 110, verse 1. And my justification for saying it is because it's quoted more than any other text from the Old Testament in the New Testament. 17 times. I didn't count, but somebody did, and I take their word for it. 17 times in 12 different books, this verse is quoted or paraphrased. I don't think you would have guessed that, would you? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, they love that verse. And very quickly, here's a couple of them, a couple of the most important. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus used that in his controversy with the Pharisees on the last occasion when they came to test him with questions. It's in Matthew chapter 22, and I won't read it because we just don't have the time. But Matthew 22, 41 to 46 is the passage. And again, I think you'll recall that story. They come once more with questions to test them. And he says, let me ask you a question. Let's turn the tables. You know, David, speaking through the Holy Spirit, because, of course, Jesus believed that all Scripture was inspired, as Paul says. David, speaking through the Holy Spirit, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, everyone agreed that this was talking about the Messiah. That was not in controversy. The Pharisees and scribes believed it. Jesus believed it. So on the basis of that agreement, Jesus puts this riddle to them. There's really a riddle at the heart of this text. How can David, who's the ancestor of the Messiah, call him his Lord? How can the one and the same person be the descendant of David and therefore David's lesser, because of course the ancestor is greater than all the descendants? David would be greater than the Messiah in popular thought. And yet, here he clearly calls him his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. And Matthew tells us that shut him up. That's the last time. Of course, it was very near the end of his life. But that's the last time they came with hostile questions to Jesus. They sort of like, it was like hitting him with a 2x4, you know. And they kind of turned, shamefaced. They couldn't answer it, and they slunk away off. Now, the answer comes in the text that I just read a few moments ago from Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that he was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by power through his resurrection from the dead. And that is how the same person can be both David's descendant, Messiah, and David's Lord. In his humanity, he is the son of David. In his deity, Jesus is Lord. There's so much to say about this, but it is a familiar theme, a common theme, so I won't feel quite as bad as I'm tempted to, that I can't really develop this as it deserves. Two other key passages, incidentally, that quote this text among the many are Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and we will take a further look at that tomorrow morning, so maybe in passing we'll note that passage. And then from 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter chapter 3, I think, is the reference. Let me just say this about the truths that this text, this wonderful text, contains. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? Well, this psalm tells us two things, really. Clearly, it means that he's God, and we could spend a long time talking about that, because Lord is ultimately the personal name of God. In the Gospels, the Greek word for Lord, kurios, is used in a range of meanings. Often during Jesus' public ministry, it means little more than a polite term of respect, something like sir. But after the resurrection, it's never used in anything less than its full sense of Jesus. Thomas sets the tone immediately when he falls before the risen Christ and says, "My Lord and my God." So what this magnificent statement in the 110th Psalm says, first of all, is that Jesus the Lord is reigning. Sit at my right hand. And all that implies for his power and authority, for his exaltation and glory, the right hand of God, obviously it's figurative, since God neither has a hand nor a right hand nor a throne. We mustn't imagine that the Father and Son are seated on golden chairs somewhere above the heavens. It's a figurative statement, such as we still use. When a newscast comes on and begins with the reporter standing up and saying, "The White House announced today," we don't imagine that a building at 1600 Pennsylvania suddenly sprouted mouth and lips and started talking to the media, do we? No, it's a symbol. Exactly like the right hand of God or the throne of God, a symbol of power and authority. So he's reigning. That's what we mean and confess when we say Jesus is Lord. He's God. He's the sovereign God, the reigning God. But here's the thing I want to leave at the end here tonight. He's waiting as well. And that's the specific thing that the psalmist tells us. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And in that one phrase, we find summed up the whole glory and tragedy of our lives, the whole yearning and longing, and yet satisfaction and fulfillment, the already and the not yet, of which the New Testament is full. He's already Lord, already in heaven. The song goes round and round, glory and honor and blessing and power be unto him and unto the Lamb forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. And at the same time, the souls under the throne cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Because our suffering, our pain, our frustration, our frailty, our mortality, all wait as he waits for the Father's pleasure to be fulfilled, for his promise to be kept, that someday all enemies will be placed under his feet. Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee one day will bow, either willingly or in angry but reluctant acknowledgement. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So meanwhile, we too wait. Now, let me end with a question. What are you living for? Pretty basic, isn't it? There is an incident in Homer's Iliad, one of the foundation texts of Western society. You know, our whole culture is sort of based on this tension between ancient Greece and Rome, classical culture, and Christian culture. And it still plays out today. In the Odyssey, there's a scene where Achilles, the greatest of the Greek heroes, is talking to his comrades, and he tells them of a choice that has been given to him. His mother is a goddess. His father was human, mortal. Because it was prophesied that this goddess, Thetis, would bear a son who would be greater than his father. Zeus was about to mate with her, and when he heard that, he said, nothing doing. So he gave her to a mortal to mate with, and Achilles was born of that union. And Thetis wanted to make him immortal, invulnerable. You know the story, she dipped him in the river Styx as a baby and held his heel, his one vulnerable spot. And later, as he came with the Greek heroes and they camped outside Troy, she revealed to him what fate had decreed for his life. Fate higher even than the gods. Even the gods could not defy fate. And fate had decreed for him two choices. He could get back on his ship, sail back home, and have a long, happy, comfortable life. Or he could stay and fight before the walls of Troy. He would not survive. He would fall before the end of the war. He would never go home again, never marry, never have see his home and family. But he would win undying glory. And Achilles chose in a heartbeat. He never even hesitated, because to the Greek, glory was what you lived for, whatever it cost. And nothing has changed, because we all have a choice. One way or another, the world lives for its own glory. However it defines it, whatever way, shape, or form, ultimately it comes down to me and my name. And Christians, what do we live for? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. We care not for our fame, but for the fame of his name. Christians live for the Lord, right? If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Christians live for the kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours. Jesus is Lord. That's our message. That's our confession. That's what we proclaim to the world. And that's what we live for. We live to see his lordship spreading out. No, we're not going to bring the kingdom in through our own efforts, but we care about physical and human needs, spiritual needs. We care about all that as signs of the kingdom. As we wait, the kingdom will only come when, according to the Father's timetable, the day arrives and the waiting is over. But meanwhile, let's live for the Lord, shall we? Well, I've gone over my time. I'm sorry, but this is good, isn't it? This is rich. Jesus, Messiah, Son, and Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give to each of us just a faint glimpse of your glory, of your power and authority, of your great love. So often we picture you, or try to, as you were in the days of your flesh, or as you suffered on the cross. Help us to remember what you are now. One whom, if we could see with our eyes of flesh, would fall down as though dead men. And yet, so full of grace, so wonderful in compassion, so tender and loving toward even the lambs in your flock. Our response is to worship you and to say, show us more, give us more, so that we may glorify you more. That is our prayer. In your name, amen.